All right. Well, those two songs we sang are applicable for where we're covering tonight. We are in Joshua chapters 11 and 12. So if you'll turn with me there, we'll start in chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Joab, king of Madon, to King Shimron, to the king of Ashaph, to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plains, south of Chinneroth, which is essentially Galilee from our perspective, from Galilee, in the lowlands, and in the height heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Verse 5. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war, So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom. And they attacked them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook of Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung the horses and burned the chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor, and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all of those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all of the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel, took his booty for themselves. But they struck every man with a sword, the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites that inhabited the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. Verse 20. This is where we're going to spend some time. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the reason why this happened is because God purposed to harden these people's hearts so that they would come against Joshua, so God would have the opportunity to kill every last one of them. That's why it happened. Not a very word of faithy passage. But you know what? It's still there, you know. Yeah. So you just deal with what God said. So I'll read verse 20 again, and then we'll spend some time with it. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, so that they should come against Israel in battle, so that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now go ahead and turn, if you will, keep your finger here, because we'll be turning back, but turn to Acts chapter 28. The question, of course, arises, why? Why did God desire to harden their hearts so that he might destroy them? Why did he want to harden their hearts so they would go into battle against Israel so that he would have an opportunity to destroy them and show them no mercy? What was his reason? Well, in Acts chapter 28, we're going to start in verse 26. It says, after arranging a day with him, this was with Paul, and this was after he had gone back and returned to Jerusalem. This is following, by the way, remember a Sunday or two ago, well, back past two Sundays, we touched on the fact that Paul had, in his missionary journeys, was returning back to Jerusalem, which was, of course, under Roman rule, and that persecutions and chains were going to await him there. He heard that in all the churches, right? And so he'd stopped at Miletus and sent for the elders of Ephesus, of the church of Ephesus, and met with them before coming to Jerusalem. Well, this is after he'd come to Jerusalem and already stood part of his trial, or at least it stood before someone already. And it says, verse 23, after arranging a day with him, many came to him at his lodging. From dawn to dusk, he expounded and witnessed about the kingdom of God. He persuaded them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were persuaded by what he said, but others did not believe. 25. Disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit correctly spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your forefathers when he said, go to this people and say, you will listen and listen, yet not understand. You will look and look, yet never perceive. For these people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise they might have seen with their eyes, and heard with their ears, understood with their heart, and be converted, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this saving work of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now, I want you to notice here that what's happening is very much similar in a spiritual light to what God was doing to the land of Canaan. These people God had given to the Israelites ever since he gave them the law. He gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to listen to his law, to listen to his word, to spend time and meditate on his word so that they might have recognized the Messiah when he came and turned and repented. Amen? But instead, they didn't do that. Their ears grow dull of hearing. They had shut their eyes, was the wording that God used. He didn't just say that their eyes grew dim. They deliberately shut them. That's ignorant on purpose. Right? Okay? Shut their eyes. And God says, otherwise I would have healed them. Right?
Yes.
And so he says, you know, so we're going to turn to the Gentiles. They'll listen. And we have at large. By far, more than the Jews, right? Now, but and you notice that there was a time when God had said through Paul, and actually explained it in the book of Romans, and we probably will look at, I don't remember, it's, these notes are from last week, I can't remember now off the top of my head if I touched it or not, but in the book of Romans, God does in fact say through Paul that hardening has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God's promise to Israel is going to stand true. So he's going to continue to hold them on the back burner and revisit them again. But God doesn't always do that. But he had a covenant with Israel. He did not have a covenant with these Canaanites, did he?
No.
They had never listened to him, ever. At least the Jews at some point did. And they had a lot of on-off, more often on, times with God, right? And because of that, God continued to show mercy and show mercy and show mercy, but there came a point where God allowed the hardening of the hearts of Israel, and that hardening is still there today. And he says that's going to continue there. It's a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. In other words, God, God again shows himself as sovereign, and he shows himself as fully capable as the creator of men's hearts to harden whom he will, and whom he will, he shows mercy. Amen? Yes, amen. And now we've learned a little bit about that in here, about whom God shows mercy to, and everything we've seen about God, there's justice there, isn't there? It's not, God's not acting upon what we would call human whim, right? It's not just an emotion. He just gets something stuck up his craw and he's tired of it and he's just talking about, that's not the way things work with God. There's a certain level of mercy and understanding and patience he will put up with, but there comes a point where God's spirit is not always going to strive with man. And he just says, enough. I'm done. Okay? Now, I want you to also look at Matthew chapter 13. And there are many passages we could look at. I'm only looking at a few for time's sake, but I say that so that if you want to look this up, you would find more than the ones I'm referencing. But in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 10. And again, we're addressing this issue of why? Why would God deliberately desire to harden these people's hearts, send them into battle so that he might show no mercy and destroy every last one of them? Why would God desire this? So in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 10, then the disciples came up and asked Jesus, why do you speak to them, meaning the people outside, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said to them, because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he does seem to have, will be taken from him. For this reason I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen, nor understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, you will listen and listen, yet never understand. You will look and look, yet never perceive. For these people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might have seen with their eyes and heard with their ears, understood with their hearts, and turned back, and I would cure them. But your eyes are blessed because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For I assure you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see the things you see, yet did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and never heard them. Now, so this is the exact same passage Jesus draws from as the reason why he spoke to people in parables. Now, the disciples and those that were with him, there was an inner group that followed Jesus everywhere they went, that he went. Those are the ones that of a truth, referred to Jesus as rabbi. Okay. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees would use that name, but it would almost be used in a derisive way. But these people are ones that were followers of Jesus. So it wasn't just the disciples that were the blessed are you because your eyes see. It was all those that had dedicated themselves to following him, right? I submit to you that if the rich young ruler had decided to do what he said, what Jesus said, and sold all that he had and given to the poor and followed Jesus, he would have been one of these blessed. Amen? So Jesus was not looking to be exclusive to anybody that would forsake everything and follow him. So you can see that God chose to bless these people with eyes to see and ears to hear, but it wasn't just arbitrary. He did it because when these people were exposed to the gospel, they were already seekers. So they had ears to hear before Jesus showed up, right? Yes. That's why they heard. Amen. It wasn't just because of the fact that when they heard Jesus, they didn't reject him. Because if they had not already been living a type of life that showed a deference towards God, or maybe they had lived a sinful lifestyle, but were coming to the point where they were sick of the sin, they could see what it was doing to them, and they were looking for some way out, and they were open, they were looking. You see what I'm saying? These kind of people had ears to hear and eyes to see when Jesus spoke to them. Amen? And they would have been on the inside, but the great majority, the great, great, great majority were on the outside, right? I mean, remember that Jesus had a sizable group of people that followed him for a while. And you know, so when he had multitudes that he spoke to, most of them did not have eyes to see or ears to hear. And when he left that area, the small group that he had, which probably had several hundred people in it, followed him pretty much everywhere he went. There came a point in Jesus' ministry where, and it was getting close to the time when he was going to have the triumphant entry and the last week of his life before being crucified, that he told them that they were going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, or they could have no part with him. And it said a great number of those who followed him departed and did not follow him again. Right? They only had eyes to see so much. They're one of the ones where the seed was sown until opposition and persecution came against the word and they became offended. Right? Because it didn't have much depth of earth. Those who had depth of earth, you can see what happened with them because you can hear it out of their mouth. Jesus turned to them and said, do you guys want to go too? And their answer was just, where would we go? It wasn't, no, we don't want to go. That I want you to see, because some of this you might can identify with. It's not that there haven't been times in your life that you haven't considered, yeah, of course I'd like to do something other than follow you. But where would I go? Well, you're in good company. The disciples continued to be his disciples and became his apostles. Amen? The founders of the church. Amen? And they had times like this. It wasn't because of the fact that they weren't offended by what Jesus said. It wasn't because they hadn't considered turning back. It's just that they knew enough and they had enough of a root system and his word had enough of a home in them that they were like, where would we go? It's not that I'm not offended. And I'll be honest, heck yeah, I'd like to leave too. But I have no idea where I would go. And what was the next words out of his mouth? For you have the words of eternal life. I may not like your words, but I know your words have life. So I'm sticking it out. Amen? So, you know, I say that to encourage you because there may be times that you feel that way. And if you feel that way, the enemy is going to whisper in your ear and say, no good Christian's ever thought that. You must be the only Christian that thinks that way. You're evil. Your Savior lived and died for you and ever lives for you. And you would even consider the idea that if you could, you'd slip away. Well, the disciples did that too. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm just saying it's far from unredeemable. Amen? Does anybody follow me? The great majority are those that turned on their heel, walked away, and never followed him again. That's the great majority. It's the rare, it's the few who go through the opposition. Because I got news for you. Even with a healthy plant, you get nothing but scorching heat, and it will tax its ability to thrive. Isn't it true? Some plants, I mean, all plants, even healthy ones, are taxed by too much scorching heat. But if they got a good root system, they'll pull through, right? And that's why sometimes scorching heat comes. And you need to understand, sometimes scorching heat comes from God. I don't mean through destruction and evil things like that. That comes from the enemy. What Jesus did was speak something challenging to them. You're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can have no part with me. You and I have to part company today if you're not willing to do that. That's a hard saying. They didn't know that that was metaphorical. They didn't know what that meant, right? Sometimes Jesus will put you face to face with something that if you had your druthers, you'd leave. But because you've got a root system, you know, where would I go? I know that you have the words of eternal life. So I will follow. I will follow. Amen? So, you know, that's sometimes also the difference between those that are outside and those that are inside. Those who have blessed ears and blessed eyes. Amen? Because they see things that even the prophets in the Old Testament longed to see, and yet they never saw it. Right? Remember, I read to you a few weeks back in Hebrews, I think it is the 12th, I think it's the 12th chapter, or the, no, the end of the 11th chapter. Yeah, it's the end of the 11th chapter, because it's all, that's all the hall of faith, where all the people had obtained a good report because of their trust in God. And it says, all of these died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen it afar off. Well, things that are seen afar off are just kind of like a hint. You really don't see it in crystal clear, very clarity, do you? That's what Jesus was saying here. He said, I'm telling you, you're blessed because many prophets and righteous people long to see up close and understand what you see and never fully saw it. They were seeing it afar off, right? And what does the rest of that chapter in Hebrews 11 go on to say? It says, God having predetermined that those people under the old covenant could not be made perfect apart from you and I. Because it's one big family. Amen? Mm-hmm. So they all died in faith, not having laid hold on it. Amen? But so anyway, there's much there. Now let's keep on going. What did these Jews that had grown to the point where they had no hearing and they had shut their eyes, what do they have in common with those Canaanites the Lord destroyed? There's clearly a connection. It uses almost the exact same words. In the passage we read in Joshua and what we just read in the two passages, Acts and in Matthew. So what is it that these Jews, had in common with those Canaanites?
They hardened their hearts. They didn't know. They hardened their hearts.
Okay. Well, it's even more simple than that. They had seen and seen, but they didn't observe what they saw. They'd heard and they'd heard, yet they hadn't really truly listened to what they heard. Right? How long had the Jews had the law? By the time of Jesus, it had been over 1,500 years they'd had the law. They had heard and heard, but never listened. Right? Over and over and over. What was it that Stephen got stoned for? He called them out and he said, you know, you received the word of God, the law, through the hand of angels and have not kept it. It says they gnashed their teeth and they ran at him and threw stones at him. Right?
Yeah.
You received the law through the instruction of angels and have not kept it. You've seen and you've seen. You've heard and you've heard. Yet you didn't really observe and you really didn't pay attention. Right? That's the same thing they had in common with this with the Canaanites. You're like, well, the Canaanites didn't have the law. That's why it took so long to bring them to a place of judgment. The Jews had it for 1,500 years, and God said, you know what? We're done. I'm turning to the Gentiles. But I'm putting you on the back burner because I have a covenant with you. If they had, God had not had a covenant with the Jews, he would have turned his back on them, period. But he had a covenant with them. Amen? And so, as you know, hardening has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Now, in other words, time and proper conditions for repentance had been given for a very long time, and these people remained unrepentant. God's Spirit will not always strive with man. The pre-flood world had 1,666 years before God said, I'm done. 1,666 years. You need to understand that the greatest majority of those people lived at least half of that time period. Because these people lived into 800-900 years. Right? So God had put up with a lot for 1,600 plus years and finally sent a flood. These people that we're talking about in the book of Joshua had close to at least 1,000 years, if not longer, probably about 1,500 years, in what you and I call the Promised Land before Israel conquered it. 1,500 years, probably about, they were in that land. But they were surrounded by things that God says in the book of Romans leaves men without an excuse. And yet they did not, they saw with their eyes, but they didn't perceive. They heard with their ears, but they did not understand. Right? And that's a choice. Israel had the Promised Land on and off for nearly 1,500 years before they rejected the gospel and their Messiah, and their true and spiritual inheritance was taken from them and given to the Gentiles. Remember that, and that I did actually write that down. The quote, the one I've been giving you over and over again, is in Romans 11:25, where it says, hardening in part has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's in Romans 11:25. Now, I had forgotten, evidently, I have slides that are somehow associated with this. I'm not sure what they are because it's been a week. But I'll see if I can't pull it up. In the meantime, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 10.
Are we done with Exodus?
Yes. Yeah, I'd already gone to Matthew, and now we are in Genesis 10. Oh, I remember now. Because I thought that what I'd do is I'd give you a little bit of understanding of the history and the Bible and our history as in the human race. You get an idea of the time that God's given. So you get a better understanding of the mercy that God has shown. As a point of reference, we're going to assume that the date of creation was approximately 4,390 B.C. The flood came 1,660 years after God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. That date of the flood was therefore approximately 2724 B.C. That's when the flood came. Okay, so God, from the day that he put Adam and Eve on the earth, it was 1,666 years before the flood came, before God judged mankind. Okay, after that, what was left?
Judgment.
After the flood, who was left?
Noah
and
his
three sons, his family, right? So the rest of the earth was going to be propagated by Noah's, not by Noah himself, of course, because he was past that age, but Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So all the nations that we run into here in the books of, from Genesis all the way through Joshua, all of these, or everybody we run into, period, are all the descendants of those three boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Amen? Now, and you don't have to write all this stuff down. I read it to you to give you a general idea. Now you can see here, you got Adam. He lived 130 years, and then you have Cain, Abel. You can go either direction. Cain, he had Enoch, Irad, and all the way down. And then went over to Adah, and then Jabal, and Jubal, and Zillah, and Tubal Cain. You have over here, you have Abel, he died. Then over here, actually that's when the 130 was, is when he had Seth. Then there was Enosh and Canaan and Mahalil and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech. And Lamech is the one who had Noah. Now Lamech lived 502 years, and that's when Noah was born. Okay. Then Noah went on and the story of that. So then after that, you got Noah after the flood is about, I think Noah, after the flood, was 600, I don't know what he was, some odd years. I don't remember, and I didn't write that down here. But anyway, the bottom line is it gives you the family tree right there. Now, when the flood took place, when they settled, when the ark settled, it was up here. This is up here is Turkey. It settled down on Mount Ararat. And eventually they traveled down to the plains of Shinar, down in this area. And that's where the Tower of Babel was built. From here to here was not a very long time at all. And it's from there, remember, that they built that tower and God confused their language and then they were spread throughout the entire earth. When they spread, that's when these places in Canaan were inhabited by the people that are being destroyed now. Okay? They had been there a long time. Okay? So you need to understand how this played out. Okay? When they settled, they had a long time before Israel came along to kick them out of their land, okay? God had been gracious to them. And what was the purpose? We've read this so many times now that I'm not even going to give you a clue. What is the purpose for God giving people land? I know you know. Why does God give nations land? What'd you say, Mom? What'd she say?
I don't know.
I thought you said, did you say seek?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, they might seek him.
Yeah.
To know him, but to seek him. He gives them land to seek him, that they might know him, though he's not very far from every one of us. Isn't that what it says in Acts 17?
Mm-hmm.
God has caused all the nations to dwell where they dwell on the earth, that men might seek after him so as to find him, though he's not very far from every one of them. So when they left from over there in the Tower of Babel, and he sent them over the earth, which is what he told them to do when they got off the dumb boat, and they didn't do it, right? They traveled to a cushy place. It was a nice area in the plains of Shinar, and the whole family just continued to grow and grow and grow, and they didn't disperse like God told them to. He said, I want you to go and subdue the entire planet. What were they doing? They were congregating in one place, and they were not going anywhere. And so what God says, okay, I'll take your language and I'll scramble your brain. Now, I haven't taken free will away, but I'm going to find you guys breaking off into groups where you understand one another. Right? God's got a way of doing what he wants to do. And they started traveling throughout the earth. Exactly what he told them to do when he got off the boat. And they should have done when they got off the boat. Right? Yes. But what were they doing there at that Tower of Babel? They were trying to build up a city up towards God. That's a complete... God never said, I want you to build a city up to me. I want you to disperse through the earth. That's disobedience. Yes. This isn't even a full generation and a half from the flood. These people knew what God told them to do. You remember when Abraham was going through the land of Canaan 400 plus years before all the stuff we're reading now, right? Mm-hmm. Remember, he left Ur of the Chaldees way over here, and Ur of the Chaldees, which is way over here, and was traveling through this land. It says, and he traveled in that land, dwelling in tents along with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. It says, and they moved in there as strangers in a foreign land, because it was foreign to them. Right? It belonged to these people. During the time that Abraham was wandering through this land, God was still giving the people of this land time to seek him and find him. And they weren't doing it. And it's not because they didn't know God. Because if you remember, when Abraham went through there, there are a few times when people acknowledged that Abraham's God was the true God. Do you remember some of the times we saw that in the book of Genesis? When Abraham showed up and he talked about the Lord, and people responded knowing who he was talking about. How did they know that? Because it wasn't a couple of generations before all the family was over here in Shinar. And just less a couple of generations back, and they came off the boat. They all knew who he was talking about. It's not that these people didn't know there was a God to find. They deliberately were shutting their eyes. Hello? And so God gave them land after they left the Tower of Babel. And he said, seek me. And what did they do? They put their fingers in their ears. They closed their eyes. And they believed and made themselves other gods. But even though they had done that, it wasn't that they still didn't recognize the true one. Because like I said, when Abraham walked through town, people acknowledged. And when they would refer to Abraham's God as the Lord. Mm-hmm. Not a God. Yeah. Are you following? Yeah. That tells me they knew this guy. Are you following? This is a big deal, is it not? I mean, what I'm sharing with you right now, again, I'm not saying this in a way of I'm tooting my own horn. I'm saying it that you need to realize, so few Christians realize what I'm telling you right now. A few people know that. They just read these stories and think, well, God, it just seems like he's just so mean. He just walks in and just says, I'm taking your land from you, and I'm taking your land from you, and I'm just going to kill all of you and give it to somebody else. And they walk around feeling like, well, God that does that, how could you trust a guy like that? I mean, how do I know that I'm not the next guy he's going to take land from? You know what I mean? Well, if they bother themselves to go back and look, this wasn't just an arbitrary decision. God had worked with these people and been compassionate towards them and given and given and given and given them. This was a good land these people had been given. And the purpose of giving them this abundance was that they might seek and find God. Amen? Remember, what did the Bible say in the New Testament leads men to repentance? Is it the harshness of God? No, it's the goodness. The goodness of God leads men to a change of heart. So he stuck them in lands that were good. And they would not pay attention to him. Just as the Jews, God had given them a good covenant and given him the law, and they shut their ears and they covered their eyes so they didn't recognize their Messiah when he came. So God says, okay, I'll harden your heart too, and I'll give it to the Gentiles. They'll listen. So this is something God has had to do over and over and over. This is not his first rodeo. Mm-hmm. Right? What's that?
Just thinking granted, a lot of the times he destroyed the whole place because by that time they were too far gone to speak anyway. But in thinking about a nation being a place that is made to seek God, put there to seek God, it's kind of like it's not an experiment, but it's kind of like an experiment. And if you see that experiment's going the wrong direction, you halt it and you go a different direction. Especially when you're talking about training your children, so to speak, mm-hmm. you know, getting people to seek you. If this is a place that is going the wrong direction, mm-hmm. you want to remove them and take them to another direction.
Yeah.
So we're going to destroy this nation and send you to another one because mm-hmm. this one isn't working.
That's right.
You're not doing what needs to be done here. This is making you worse, not better.
Yeah. And in a way that's true, because again, we need to take a step back, take one more step back from, we've already taken one step back. Let's take another big step back and sit on the throne with God in heaven and look at this. What God is doing, what I told you a while back, he's answering a question. There was an accusation against God. Why should you rule? Why should I be the one ruling, serving you, rather than me setting up a throne and other people serving me? Why? Is it just because you're bigger than me? Is it just because you're the celestial bully and no one could push you off that throne? Is it just because you're more powerful? Or is it something more substantive? Is it because you deserve, by reason of who you are, to be on that throne? And so God says, I'll answer your question. And he makes man. And so man rebels. And so God gives them opportunities, and he sets up opportunities, gives them land that he might seek after God. And what's happening this entire thing, this entire time, is God is being proven to be a good and a noble and a just and a loving and a merciful God who also requires justice. Mm-hmm. He's proving why it's right that he sits on this throne. It's not just because he's bigger than the devil. It's not just because he's more powerful than the devil. It's because he's right. It's because he's creator. It's because everything is defined by him. He's the source. That's why it's right. And we're proving that. Every single nation that is born, every single government structure that is created, winds up proving how man cannot govern themselves. We can't do it. It doesn't matter what structure of government we have, it will collapse, given enough time. It'll always collapse. There'll be some type of a coup, and either it will be overthrown and start a different kind of government, which will also eventually fail, or they're going to be overtaken by another land and absorbed into that country. Okay? But one way or the other, it's going to come to an end. And what's happening with each one of these? Each one of these are proving that if you went this direction apart from God, it will fail. If you go a quarter of a turn this way and go that direction, it'll eventually fail. If you go this direction, it'll directly fail. And you just keep on going every little micro inch all the way around the compass. It doesn't matter what direction you go, you'll eventually fail if you're not having God at the center. And so God's just giving the time to prove this. But there's going to come a day when it will be where every single system of government that can exist will have already existed and fallen apart and failed. Every type of rebellion, every type of self-sustaining life, every type of I can do it myself will have been depleted and already been run to its full course and proven to be empty and nothing but death and defeat. And then God's going to pull everybody out of the pool. And now the case has been demonstrated so the enemy can be judged. Are you following? We need to have something to levy or justify the justice. Prove it. Amen? It's the same thing that we do with court cases every day. A precedence has been set in a court, it's historically anyway, it was hard to overthrow that. It was set up as the precedence for all future cases that are like that one. Right? Because a line was put in the sand and we have decided this is what justice looks like whenever this happens. Right? And well, in order to judge Lucifer, who was the only one that had ever fallen, no precedence was set. How do you judge this? Right? Well, here's the earth. Here's people. and they do their own thing, and they pursue their own way, and they ask the same question, and they rebel against God, they rage against Him, and they prove that it fails, it fails, it fails, it fails. And it doesn't matter what direction you go, what kind of rebellion you have, it's all going to fail. And by the time it's all said and done, every possible expression of rebellion has been lived through and ended in defeat. God's going to pull us all off the planet and say, here's your answer. And the church, who are the only ones who of their own will lived under the only system of government that is true, and that's a theocracy, one where Jesus is Lord. We will be the ones judging the angels. Now what it says in the book of 1 Corinthians, is that do you not know that you will judge the angels? Well, what angels are going to be judged? Not the ones that didn't fall. They don't have anything to be judged for.
Right.
The ones that fell will be judged. We will be slamming the gavel down on Lucifer, so to speak. We're going to be the ones taking the witness stand. Well, who else would be worthy to take the witness stand but someone who had a choice to rebel against God when it looked like living for God was the worst decision you could make and yet chose to, and it ended up in life? Who else is worthy to take the witness stand but we? Amen? Are you following this?
Yeah.
So this is what we're dealing with. And that's what you see here in the human race. This is what God's doing. Okay? Now it gets much bigger than that, but in order to fit, compact it into enough simple sentences so that we can get further, that's, you know, that's enough to go for now. The next slide, again, it just shows the family tree. That shows Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Because you had Adam all the way down there to Noah, which is the pink one in the middle. Then Shem and Arphaxad and all that, because Shem was the godly line, if you will. That's the line that the Messiah came from, is Shem. Ham is largely the ones that these Canaanites came from, though some Japheth also came from this as well, okay? So, and Canaan is the one, or Ham is the one who had the curse on him, right? From Noah. Do you remember this?
Mm-hmm.
We read that in the book of Genesis, okay? So his descendants have a curse on them. And yet, even though his descendants have a curse on them, what does God do? He gives them good land and an opportunity to seek Him. Because God's good, and He's just. And in the end, no one's going to be able to point an accusation at God and say, you didn't do everything you could. No one's going to be able to do that. God did everything He could, right? And last one, let's see. Now, Cush, which was a descendant of Ham, had Nimrod about 70 years following the flood. That was about 2654 BC. By the time Nimrod became a man at 830-something, the date would have been about 2624 BC, approximately 1,766 years after creation, at which time the Bible says he became a mighty man on the earth in the plains of Shinar. That's where Shinar is, and that's where Mount Ararat is, where the boat hit, okay? And it's right there that the Tower of Babel was made, in the plains of Shinar. And it was directly associated with that guy, though he wasn't the only one. So it was after that the dispersion took place. And these people settled in these lands that God's about to take from them. So between the time that they settled after leaving there and this time right here, there's about 1,500 years. So again, God's not just doing this because He had a bad day. He gave them time. Now I want you to turn, if you will, like I said, to Genesis chapter 10. Let's start in verse 1 and read what this says. It says, these are the family records of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They also had sons after the flood. Now I'm skipping down to verse 7. Cush's sons, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtek, and Rama's sons, Seba and Dabin. Cush fathered Nimrod, the guy we just saw there, who was the first powerful man on earth. He was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. That's the reason why it was said, like Nimrod, a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. His kingdom started with Babylon, Iraq, Akkad, Kalna, and in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Now, you need to understand, some of these places were just amazing. Nineveh was such a powerful city, such a well-built city, that we're talking about. This is built not too long after the flood, and by it took till the time of Jonah for God to judge it again. And again, actually, it was judged again after Jonah several years later, and God destroyed Nineveh. But even after God destroyed it, that had been, it had been there for thousands of years. A city this guy built stayed there, standing, inhabitable, and thriving for 2,000 plus years. We build a city, and inside of a couple hundred years, it's not even recognizable. It's been, the zoning has changed. It's not the same place. It doesn't look the same. The houses have been destroyed and replaced by other houses. When they built this stuff, it was built to last. They were smart people.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
People don't get dumber the further back in history you go. They get smarter. Mm. All right? We're the idiots that build things and they fall apart in less than 15, 20 years. Yeah. Okay? That's not the way things were done back then. Okay? Yeah. Now let's keep on going. It says, verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rabbath-ir, Calah, and Rezin. Between Nineveh and the great city Calah, Egypt fathered Ludum, Anmim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrashim, Calcihim, the Philistines came from them, and the Camptorim. Canaan fathered, now who did?
Canaan
fathered Sidon. Did that name not just come up?
Yes.
Right? It talked about going down to Sidon. That's where this guy went. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the Canaanite clans scattered. The Canaanite border went from Sidon, going towards Gerar as far as Gaza, and going on towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and as far as Lasha. These are Ham's sons by their clans according to their languages in their own lands and their own nations. So in other words, these are the descendants largely of Ham, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
That just got destroyed in the chapter we just read.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, timelines for biblical accounts differ by as much as 400 years. So pinpointing anything precisely has difficulties. Nevertheless, we know that the kingdoms established by Canaan that we just read had been there between at least 500 to 1,000 years, probably close to 1,500, before God gave the land to Israel. That's a lot of time to repent. Again, even if it had just been 500 years, that's almost but not quite twice as long as we've been here on these shores. Do you not agree with me that as long as we've been here in America, that God's been more than abundant in his mercy towards us. We probably should have been judged a long time ago.
Yep.
Right? I agree with you. These people were in their land at least twice that long, if not four times that long. Maybe eight. So his mercy was amazing. But they did not have the law. Right? You'll notice God's fuse, if you will, gets shorter after people are made privy to the law. Now they know right and wrong. Amen? Before, it was every man just does whatever's right in his own eyes, so God put up with a lot. And I mean a lot. Okay? Now I have to refer to the first chapter of Romans for various reasons because it answers so many of the difficult questions which arise in Scripture, and this is no different. So let's go ahead and turn now to that. We just read what we had to read in Genesis. Let's turn now to Romans 1. Romans 1, we're going to start in verse 16. Again, these things are necessary that we go through them. And I know that in part we've gone through some of these things before, but that's a strong statement in verse 20 that we read in chapter 11 of Joshua, that God had determined to harden their hearts so that they would go up in battle against Israel so that he might not show them any mercy but kill every last one of them. That's a strong statement. I think it deserves some time, right? So in Romans chapter 1, I hope you're already seeing there's more to the story than what met the eye, right? Just in one verse. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed." See, what we're doing here is we're trying to establish our own righteousness. When we left Shinar, we started establishing our own lands and seeking after our own ways. Even though we knew God when he walked through town with a guy named Abraham, it didn't change our mind. We were still going to seek our own way. Right? It says, "For in God's righteousness, in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith," or rather from trust to trust, from relinquishing control to relinquishing control, something man does not like to do. That's why I kind of divorce myself from the word faith, because otherwise you just hear the words "from faith to faith," you're like, well, you know, that really doesn't mean anything, right? But if you change it to, "In it, God's righteousness is revealed based on me relinquishing control and trusting God," that's a different story, isn't it? And that's the story God's telling. "Just as it is written, the righteous will live by perpetual surrender and trust in God. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I'd say the verse 20 in Joshua chapter 11 fits this. "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress and hold down the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God himself has shown it to them." Verse 20. "For from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood and intelligible through the things that he made in the earth." Right? No wonder he gave them land and said, "Seek me." It's now that we understand these words here, that's not an unreasonable request, is it? Everything that you could know about creating a handshake with God that would bait you to run after him and pursue him is seen just in nature around you. Right? So what does he do? He gives you a lot of nature. A big plot of land that says, "Seek me there. I'm not far away. And I'm not hiding." Verse 20. "From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through the things that he has made. As a result, people are without an excuse. For though they knew God," again, I'm going to keep on pointing back to Abraham wandering through the land of Canaan and people recognizing his God. "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor did they show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. They built themselves gods." Right? Molded them with their own hands. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over to the cravings of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves." Verse 25. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie." You need to hear that. These people had the truth and deliberately bartered it. "I'll give you this truth, you give me that lie." Because that was more tasteful to them than being submissive to a God like the only God we have. I've told you this in about many people in the different fields of science who refuse to acknowledge creation. For that very same reason. It's not because the fact that they don't see that creation is probably real. All the way through the creation, everything through what is made, there's appearance of intelligence and design and remarkable planning. It's not the kind of thing that just happens at ad hoc. We know that because we can stick fully formed, fully formed pieces of a puzzle, put it in a bag, shake it up, and I don't care how many times you shake it up and throw it on the ground, it's not going to come out a formed puzzle. We know that. Science knows that. They don't even try to do that because they know it won't happen. Order does not come from chaos. We know that. It's demonstrated. It's a scientific law. We know it's a fact. Things don't go from chaos to order. They go from order to chaos. We know that. And the only thing out there that approximates that is creation. God took the building blocks and created order. And since then, it's been degrading. What they do is they try to turn that on its ear and say, we started off with a bunch of puzzle pieces, and over enough time, order has been established. That's called being willfully ignorant. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Eyes wide open, then I shut my eyes. One of the most profound quotes I ever got was from, I think it was a microbiologist who said that the more that he studied, he said it looks like the Judeo-Christian worldview of creation is the right one. Yet nevertheless, here we are as a result, I believe, of evolution. That's almost a word-for-word quote. That's exchanging the truth for a lie. It's stupid on purpose. That's what these people did. So is God in his rights to take the land and destroy every last one of them?
Yep.
Yes, he is. The progression of hardened heart happened to them in the same way it's happening in this chapter. I want you to follow that. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Verse 26, this is why God delivered them over to degraded passions. For even their females exchanged natural sexual intercourse for what is unnatural. The males, in the same way, also left the natural sexual intercourse with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committing shameless acts with other males and received in their own bodies the appropriate penalty for their perversions. Verse 28, and because they did not think it worthwhile to retain God in their knowledge, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all ungodliness, evil, greed, wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they knew full well God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only did it, but they applauded those who practiced them. These are the people being wiped out by Israel. Remember that. So far from God simply acting upon what we would call whim, this conquest was long due, and his patience had endured for many generations with these people. Their descendants had known positively that God exists. They knew the history of the human race and had chosen to ignore it. These people, by the time they dispersed from the Tower of Babel, the flood wasn't that far away. It wasn't like it was a fairy tale. It was no more far away from them than the Mayflower landing here is. In fact, it was probably less far away for them. So this was not like folklore. This wasn't something that was, that's some type of a myth that's been passed down for 3,000 or 4,000 years. No! They had met some of the people who were alive during that time period. Because after the flood, most of these people lived for 300 or 400 years. It wasn't until about the time of Abraham that people were reduced to 120. So these people knew at least the sons of people who came off the ark. Are you following? This is not folklore to these people. This is deliberate, okay? They knew the history of the human race and had chosen to ignore it. This should come as no surprise. We are witnessing the same thing in our day. Consider, I mean, you might shake your head and think, how could people do that? But consider the large number of people who are ignoring and denying the history of the Holocaust, which is more recent to us and far better documented than anything they had. If you just wanted to, you could literally travel right now over to the place where some of those things happened. See it with your own eyes. And people are denying it. You can still meet people who are alive today who were in it, who have the numbers on their hand, on their wrists or on their forearms. And people are deliberately denying it. They're doing this. It's not that the evidence isn't there. It's because they are willfully ignorant. Hello? So is it any wonder that these people did it? No, we're seeing it today, aren't we? There's no big surprise there. And they... So they are willfully, they're willful in their ignorance, just like 2 Peter also says, and I'm going to read that to you. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to, but it's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. Dear friends, this is now the second letter I've written to you. In both, I awaken your pure minds with a reminder, so that you can remember the words previously spoken to you by the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, following their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his return? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." They willfully ignore this. What's it say? They willfully ignore this. That long ago, the heavens and the earth existed out of water and through water by God's word. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded by water. But at the same word, the present heavens and earth are held in store for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8, dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Like I've told you before, that phrase is a phrase that's associated with judgment. Right? Yeah. God's long suffering. We already know what these words are talking about because of the very next words out of his mouth. What's he say here? He says, dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So even though one day of rebellion with God is as good as 1,000 years of rebellion with God, he doesn't want anyone to perish, and so he treats 1,000 years as though it were just one day because of his patience and his justice. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be disclosed. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people we should be in holy conduct and in godliness. As you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be on fire and will be dissolved, and the elements will melt away with heat. But based upon his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, people love to play the victim, but God knows and weighs the hearts, and he alone is judge. So let's go ahead and pick up our dialogue up there in Joshua chapter 11. We're now in verse 21. Is all this proving helpful to you? I hope so. Verse 21. We left off with 20. We're reading verse 21 in Joshua chapter 11. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim. Now you remember the Anakim in Deuteronomy chapter 2 were the giants. Okay, from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod. So Joshua, and I want you to notice that as well. He says, none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod. In other words, he didn't kill all of them. He just killed all the ones that are on their land. Right? This is also an argument, by the way, that goes back to those people who believe that all the giants came from some marriage of angels and humans. And that's what they also used to try to explain away why God destroyed all these people, because the bloodline of mankind was polluted through these beings. Well, if that was the truth, and that's why God did it, then why did he leave these guys alive?
Right, exactly.
He didn't. I mean, that wasn't the truth. God did leave these people alive, and they weren't the offspring of friggin' angels. I mean, it's just stupid stuff. I tell you what people come up with is just insane. Anyway, so Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it to as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So we see passages like this where God clearly and unambiguously declares that he hardened their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that they might be utterly destroyed, and that they might receive no mercy from him, but that he might destroy them. He does so with good and valid reason, and not until after he has shown much mercy and patience. Now, I want us to look again at another passage. It's in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 21. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Meaning God doesn't show preferential treatment. Anyone who will believe this, I don't care if you're a Rahab or a Jew, you get it. It's yours. Amen? And that's always been God's bargain. That's always been his way, hasn't it? Always been his way. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a propitiation through trust in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. Sing why we sing the songs we sang. Yes? Okay. God was passing over the sins that had been previously committed, even by these people who are being destroyed now because of his great restraint. Verse 26. He presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No. On the contrary, a law based on trust. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith in God apart from the works of the law. Or is God for Jews only? Is he not also for the Gentiles? Yes, for the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then cancel the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold and establish it. So I wanted to read that because you can see God's desire all along has been to establish his righteousness, while our package all along has always been to establish righteousness apart from him, right? And during our time of trying to establish our own righteousness apart from him, we were sinning, and God in his restraint passed over those sins. Amen? He was gracious, abundantly gracious. So you see God, in his restraint, has passed over many of the sins previously committed. One other key is found in the statement God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He tells him that Israel will stay in Egypt. Now, I want to say this. I said this in passing when we were there, knowing I'd eventually be able to come back to it, circle back around, though I didn't know when. Tonight's when. When we were in Genesis 15, I brought this up before. I'd wondered many years ago in my Christian walk, why is it that the Jews lived 400 years in captivity that was so brutal? I mean, they had done a couple of things wrong, but I mean, wow, really? I mean, 400 years? What did they do? And I searched the scriptures to find something, and I couldn't find anything that said this is why, other than two things. And it's interesting that it came up again as I was going through this. In Genesis chapter 15, he tells Abraham that Israel will stay in Egypt, so that Egypt might amass wealth, which he will in turn give to Israel upon their departure. So one of the reasons why they're going to spend 400 years there was to give Egypt time to build up enough money. Right? So that when they left, they would leave with their money. Right? And we've addressed that before. In fact, that was in our last game night that was addressed. Right? That he causes the just to inherit the wealth of the unjust. Right? Now also it says, but he was also not willing to judge Canaan for the sake of the Amorites. God in his mercy and restraint was going to give the Amorites another 400 years to repent, though he knew they weren't going to do it. So now when you see the Amorites wiped out in the verses we just read, you don't feel so bad. Right? God was giving them time, and this is a place where it actually says it. So in Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to read verse 13 through 16. You can join me or just write it down. It's up to you. But in verse 13 through 16, it says, then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain. Your offspring will be strangers in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve. And afterward, they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here. Now, God was talking to Abraham in the promised land.
Right.
Okay? He said, in the fourth generation, they'll come back where you're standing. Right. For the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.
Right.
I'm not giving you the land until these people have had a chance to repent. They're not going to do it. I know they're not going to do it. But I'm giving them 400 more years. That's generosity. That's graciousness.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Now, we have enough time, so let's get through this next chapter, which I have a whole lot less to say about. Chapter 12 in Joshua. I entitled this, All My Enemies. Starting in verse 1, it says, the Israelites struck down the following kings of the land and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan to the east and from Arnon Valley to Mount Hermon, including all the Araba eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, lived in Heshbon. He ruled over the territory from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Valley, along the middle of the valley, and half of Gilead up to the Jabbok River, the border of the Amorites. The very people that God had given 400 years to, right?
Yeah.
The border of the Amorites. Verse 3. The Araba east of the Sea of Shenareth, which is the Sea of Galilee, to the Sea of Araba, that is the Dead Sea, eastward through Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. Og, king of Bashan, of the remnant of the Rephaim, lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Saleka, all Bashan up to Geshurite and Makathite border, and half of the of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the Lord's servant, and the Israelites struck them down. And Moses, the Lord's servant, gave their land as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 7, Joshua and the Israelites struck down the following kings of the land beyond the Jordan to the west, the west, from Baal-Gad to in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halad, which ascends toward Seir. Joshua gave their land as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their allotments, the hill country, the Judean foothills, the plain, the slopes, the desert, and the Negev, of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Verse 9. The king of Jericho, one of the king of Ai, which is next to Bethel, one of the king of Jerusalem, one the king of Hebron, one the king of Jarmuth, one the king of Lachish, one the king of Eglon, one the king of Gerar, one the king of Debir, one the king of Jedir, one of the king of Hormah, one the king of Arad, one the king of Libna, one the king of Adullam, one the king of Mekada, one of the king of Bethel, one the king of Tupa, one the king of Hefer, one the king of Ephek, one the king of Lasharon, one the king of Madon, one the king of Hazar, one the king of Shimron Meron, one the king of Achshaph, one the king of Tanak, one the king of Megiddo, one the king of Kedesh, one the king of Jokneam in Carmel, one the king of Dor in Naphoth Dor, one the king of Goim in Gilgal, and one the king of Tizra, the king of Tizra won. The total number of the kings were 31. So anyway, at least we can say we read it. But there's 31 kings total that were destroyed and the land given over to the Israelites. So we will pick up in chapter 13 next week. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts up to this point about the two chapters we just covered? Yes, ma'am.
It's really kind of...
Yes, ma'am.
I can't remember where, but tonight, I think it was tonight, the Goshen was mentioned.
Yeah, the land of Goshen.
That was... Okay, tell me again what happened in Goshen. Because that's where the Egyptian, or the Jews, lived, wasn't it? When they lived in Egypt, that's where they were safe?
No. That's a different area. That's not the same thing. That's Egypt.
So that's a different Goshen.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Okay.
That's one over there by the peninsula, the delta over there north in north Africa, just above Egypt. Uh-huh.
Okay.
They were given the land of Goshen to live in, which was separate from the other.
Right. So this Goshen in here
is a different one.
Okay. Thank you.
Good point. Good call. Anyone else? So can you see the justice of God, along with the mercy of God, the forbearance of God, the amount of time these people had in the land? And we have the inside scoop of knowing why they had that land was to seek after God. And every one of these people, the knowledge of this God, the God who created the world and caused the flood, was in their minds. They knew this guy, right? So they weren't just ignoring, a God they didn't recognize. They knew who they were close. They were shutting their eyes, just like the Jews did. Amen? And God, in his justice, brought justice. Yes, ma'am.
That's it.
Go ahead.
Okay. While you were going through all of that,
louder, please.
I thought of Daniel and the children of Israel get sent to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, and sets Daniel up, and when he's revealing the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he acknowledges that. There is no other God.
Yeah.
But even later on, through the series of events, he knew already about this God.
Oh yeah.
And it was interesting to read that.
Mm-hmm.
And you bring it up
again.
They knew, and then that whole Babylonian area.
Yeah.
Still knew.
Oh yeah, they did. They chose to make themselves gods,
right.
Carved images made like man or beasts or serpents or birds.
And still, after everything Nebuchadnezzar saw and heard, he still...
Yeah.
I think God was still merciful.
Yeah.
Even though he took...
His sanity from him.
His sanity.
But in the end, he did wind up acknowledging God as God. Right? So, yeah, good stuff. So we will, like I said, we'll pick up with chapter 13 next week.